Please turn in your Bibles then to John's Gospel and the 17th chapter. John's Gospel and the chapter 17. You'll know this is Christ's high priestly prayer. This perhaps is the prayer that we should call the Lord's Prayer. The prayer we often term the Lord's Prayer, perhaps we better term the family prayer. The prayer that Christ taught his disciples contains things which Christ could not pray for himself. He had no sin to forgive. So this perhaps is the Lord's Prayer in its purest form. And this is Christ praying for his people. And we'll read it together and seek the Lord that he would speak to us through the reading of his word today. So John's Gospel, chapter 17, and the verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept my word. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, O Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. And with that passage before you, we'll come and ask God's help upon the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Let's all bow together. Dear God and our loving eternal Heavenly Father, we still ourselves in Your presence and we give You thanks. We would seek not to forget all the benefits that You have given to us. Even as the tithes and offerings are taken in, they remind us, O God, that You've been good to us. All blessings above and beyond all that we deserve. And we pray, O God, that as these gifts have been taken up for the work of God, that the oversight of this church would have wisdom in using these funds wisely to the extension of Your kingdom and the glory of Christ's name in this part of Your vineyard and across the world. Be pleased, O God, now to bless us. We seek You, O God, that You'd speak to us in Your word now. The solemnness of the responsibility of preaching and of hearing the word of God lies before us. After the course of study that we'll consider, there is the responsibility before us, O God, to make sure that we live according to Your word. We pray, O God, that You'd grant grace for the task of both preaching and hearing. Enable us by Your grace, O God, to give due diligence unto this task. And that, Lord, we even glorify You in how we hear and preach the word. And may You, by the power of the Spirit, speak to each of our hearts. Meet us at the point of our need. Glorify Your Son. Edify Your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will be known to many of you as the great preacher in London in the last century. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was prone to long series. He preached on books for many years, and in his book, Preaching and Preachers, where he gives advice to preachers, young preachers, he suggests that after preaching long series, you must remember that you don't miss important days. Don't miss important days in the calendar. And dear people, this is one such day. This is the first Lord's Day of a new year. Perhaps your minds are very aware of the failures and the successes, perhaps, of the year that's gone past. We look back on the year and we're very aware of the things that we had set out to do. And let's be truthful, we didn't keep them going for very long. Perhaps we look back and we think of opportunities and excitement that awaited us this time last year, and we begin a new year this year, and we think, well, what has the year got to bring? What's it going to bring in the course of God's providence in our lives? Who knows? As a church, where do you find yourselves? As a church, as you look ahead to a new year, do you look ahead with a degree of fear? What's the Lord got in store for us as God's people here in Kilskerry? How do you look ahead and you have excitement, opportunities to preach the gospel, to be faithful once again and worshipping together as God's people, praying together, studying God's word together? Those are perhaps the emotions that you face. Now, I'm very, very conscious that I am not your pastor. Besides my wife and children, I'm nobody's pastor. I come before you really as a stranger to many of you, and perhaps been in this pulpit once before, but I come before you as a stranger, not as your pastor, not ordained in any sense, a simple student seeking to learn the ways of God. But I also come with the invitation of Mr. Nelson and your session to bring God's word to you on this Lord's Day. I can't bring you a New Year's text, as it were, but I want to try to bring you a message which is pertinent for the new year, pertinent as you look ahead for a year together as a church. You see, we must obey Paul's injunction, as we find it in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the year that's gone is gone. The mistakes of last year, whatever they were, are gone. The successes and the blessings of past year, they're gone as well. We must press on. As individuals, yes, and as churches, as a denomination, we must press on. We must always be going on with God. The minute we stand still, we're really going backwards. But one thing is certain, that as we press on, the path will not be easy. Our flesh is very weak. In of ourselves, we are unable to endure. We're unable to press on. We're unable to continue. The world is tempting. The world offers us so much of the ways of the pleasures of sin, and the devil is a determined foe. So that the days that are ahead are fraught with difficulties, and the question arises, how will we get through? How will we get through in a place that will remain healthy as a church? If you allow me an illustration from the world of the chemist, the pharmacist. You see, this time of year, as you'll be well aware, that the flu epidemic, or perhaps the flu epidemic, is going to be upon us very shortly. And perhaps there'll be people, mothers, concerned about their children, and they'll be going to the local chemist and the pharmacist, and they'll be saying, well, have you got a tonic for my wee Johnny? Can you give me a tonic that'll keep him healthy through the winter? A tonic that will enable him to ward off all the sicknesses and the strifes and the difficulties of a new year and a winter season. Now, I'm not going to debate with you the propriety of using tonics to help people get through the winter. It's not my purpose on this Lord's Day, by no means. And whatever the rightness or the wrongness of that, can I suggest to you that in verse 2 of John 17, there is a divine tonic to help you get through a new year. There's a divine tonic to enable you to get through 2009. You see, what is the purpose of a tonic? Is it not to build up, to strengthen, to maintain health? That's the purpose of it. And there's a tonic here in verse 2 that has really three ingredients. And those ingredients are drawn to our attention by the use of the verb give. You remember your school days, nouns are naming words, verbs are doing words. And in verse 3 we have the use of this word give. Or verse 2 we have the use of this word give on three different occasions. As thou hast given him, that he should give, as thou hast given him. So you see there on three different occasions, there is the use of the word give. The Father has given the Son a people, the Father has given the Son power or authority, and the Son gives the people eternal life. And I believe that in this there is a tonic for the church to ward off those illnesses of discouragement and doubt and despair. And I trust that as we consider together, it will indeed have that purpose in your life for the year to come. You see, if we think about the context, before we get to those ingredients, if we think about the context of where we find this verse, as we say, we find it in what we can term the Lord's Prayer, Christ's high priestly prayer. And the words begin in verse 17. These words spake Jesus, in verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. What are these words? Well, that refers back to John 14 through 16. The instruction that Christ has given his disciples. And if you'll allow me a brief aside, there is a word of instruction here for those of you who are Sunday school teachers. For those of you who teach perhaps in the youth fellowship or even preach in this pulpit, there's instruction there. And the instruction is that Christ followed up his words by prayer. The preacher who finishes his task by saying amen and walking in the pulpit and going to the door and forgets to back up his preaching with prayer is on a hiding nothing, so to speak. There is the need, and Christ illustrates it in his own life, there is a need to follow up the preaching of the word with prayer. And so Christ does that. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And so he goes on in prayer, and the prayer begins with the prayer that the Father would glorify the Son. Glorify thy Son. There's mystery in this passage. There's mystery in this prayer that Christ offers. How can one who is God the Son, truly God, offer up prayer to the Father who is truly God? They're equal, two persons in the Godhead, along with the Spirit making up the triune Godhead. And yet we find here the Son, in his humanity, praying to the Father that the Father would glorify the Son. But what is the meaning of glorify? Boys and girls, you'll know your catechism very well, I'm sure. You'll know the first question of the catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is what? It is to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify? What does that word mean? I think sometimes we teach these things to our children. We don't really take time to stop and say, well, what does it actually mean?
You see, God is all glorious, so to glorify God cannot mean in some way that we add to God's glory. God cannot be more glorious than He already is. So boys and girls, whenever the Catechism tells you to glorify God, what it's instructing you to do is to reflect God's glory in your life. In other words, God is kind. And you glorify God by being kind to your brothers and sisters. That's how you glorify God, because in a sense you reflect His character in your life. And that is to glorify God. But glorified is not only of that meaning. And in this verse it means something slightly different. You see, while Christ absolutely glorified His Father in His life by reflecting all of the Father's attributes and characteristics, here there is a slightly different prayer. You see, you must remember that in the incarnation of Christ, He who was rich became poor. Christ left the glories of heaven, and His deity was veiled in His humanity. Oh, He didn't lose any part of His deity, but it was covered. You see, the truth is, as we find in Moses' experience in Exodus, that no man can see God and live. And so we find God in His mercy, as God was incarnate in the person of Christ, veiling the full glories of His deity, clothing it in the true humanity of Christ, so that men could look upon the face of Christ and not be consumed. But Christ's prayer here is essentially a prayer that He would be restored to His former glory. You see, when you get to the end of verse 1, there's almost a bracketed section, and you go to verse 5, and it says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self." In other words, we are equal, Father. You need to glorify me, and I ask you to glorify me with yourself. With what? With the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Dear people, these are not easy things to understand. Make no bones about it, these are not easy things to understand, but really, it is a prayer of Christ for the restoration of the full and unlimited use of His divine attributes. And you can take that and you can chew on that over your Sunday dinner. These are things that are difficult to understand. But that's essentially what Christ is praying. But the reason I bring it to you is because you must understand that to then understand verse 2. You see, the reason that Christ prays that He be glorified, in other words, the reason He prays that He'll be exalted and that He'll reign as priestly king in heaven, is in order that He will give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's the context of verse 2. It is His desire that He would glorify the Father. Look at verse 1. Glorify Thy Son. Why? That Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And how will the Son glorify Him? By giving eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's the context of verse 2. So you must understand that the prayer of Christ is not that He leave His humanity. Remember, the Catechism tells us again that Christ ever reigns as one who is both man and God. Even now, He is truly man and truly God. But He desires the full use of His glorious attributes in the divinity so that He can give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's the context of verse 2. So verse 2's basic meaning is that the Son glorifies the Father by giving eternal life. I was encouraged in the back room in the prayer meeting. I don't know who prayed, but one of the brothers prayed. He prayed a prayer that God would glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners. And that's exactly what verse 2 and verse 1 is all about. It is God glorifying His name in the salvation of sinners. That is Christ's purpose. And do you want a New Year's resolution? Do you want to come to a new year and make a new resolution? Can it be that you will glorify the Father by seeking for the salvation of sinners? As you meet to pray and as you go about your neighborhoods and your workplaces, is that your resolution? That was Christ's desire. And so that is the context of verse 2. And I do believe that verse 2 then goes on to give us what I can term a divine tonic. A tonic to encourage us, to build us up for a new year. And it has three basic ingredients. So the first thing I want to do with you is make up the tonic. I'm not a chemist. I'm not a pharmacist. Nothing about that whatsoever. But I want to try to make up this tonic. We're going to mix it together. Spiritually speaking, we're going to mix the tonic of truth, the three truths that are given to us in verse 2 of John 17. And the first truth
is that the Father has given the Son a people. We're going to look at these in reverse order as we find them in the verse. So verse 2 in the part C, as many as thou hast given him. That teaches the truth that the Father has given the Son a people. We're thinking here about eternity. Eternity, of course, is no time. There is no beginning to eternity. There is no end to eternity. That blows our minds. We can't even begin to get our finite minds. We live our lives with a beginning and an end constantly before us, and we can't get our heads around eternity. But there's this timeless nature to eternity. And yet, to help our understanding of what we sometimes speak about eternity past and eternity future, that's not the Bible's terminology, that's our terminology to try to help us understand what the concepts are. Eternity past. And in eternity past, the Father, of his own good pleasure and for his own glory, chose a people to save and gave that people to the Son. As was taught here, as many as thou hast given him. The Father chose a Son. Do you remember the words of Isaiah 42? Look over to Isaiah 42, please. Isaiah 42, we have the further manifestation of the servant of Jehovah, as we find it in Isaiah. We go into Isaiah 53 and you find the suffering servant. But here in Isaiah 42, we have this concept of the servant of Jehovah being revealed to us. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. In other words, the servant of Jehovah has been chosen for that office by Jehovah. And so the Father chose the Son to be the Savior of people, and he gave the Son a people to save. This is taught in many, many ways and in many places. It's not a popular doctrine sometimes. I don't know your own perspectives as individuals here. I can stand before you basing the truth upon a confession of faith that our church subscribes to. This is confessional truth, Reformed truth, the truth that the Father has given the Son a people. See, often we think about the doctrine of election in terms of choice. But the Bible also reveals it to us in terms of the giving of a people by the Father to the Son. And so we have here the truth of election being taught. And for some reason, it's not often very popular, yet the truth is that if there was no election, none of us would ever be saved. It's a truth that we should love and cling to, hold to. As he has taught here in this very chapter, look at verse 24 of John 17. We could go to many places in God's Word, we'll just stick to John's Gospel. John 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Are there any prayers of Christ that will not be answered? Here Christ prays that those whom have been given to him by the Father will be with him where he is, that they will behold his glory. And of course it's pointing to the truth that one day we will be forever with Christ in heaven forever, beholding his glory. And that is true for all those whom the Father has given him. The Father has given him. And then look at John 6. John 6 and verse 37 and following. Words that we often love to quote and to preach in the Gospel. And yet we sometimes miss those first words of verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You see, Christ has come to do the Father's will. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Christ came as an obedient servant, delighting to the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? It is that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. The Father's will essentially is that he's commissioned the Son. He's given the Son a task to fulfill. And that task is the final salvation of whom? Of all the people that the Father has given him. That he would lose nothing. And those people are those who come to him. They're marked by the fact that they come to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And when they come to me, not only will I not reject them, but I'll keep them forever. I will never cast them out. You see, dear unsaved here, you may have some concept of the doctrine of election. And you may have got it wrong in your mind that you need to sit there and wait until you have some revelation that you're elect. I spent a year of my life in the States back in the mid-90s, and there's a group of people in the town I lived in, and that was their belief. Their young people waited in bondage, waiting for some divine zap to prove their election. But the truth is, your election is proven by your coming. And so I encourage you to come to Christ today. Prove the fact that the Father has given you to the Son by coming to the Son in faith. That's the great gospel truth. Your responsibility, dear child, is to come forward. Not necessarily physically in this meeting, but to come to Christ in faith. To cling to Him as your Saviour. And in so doing, you'll prove the fact that the Father has given you to the Son. But the first truth is that the Father has given the Son a people. And the second truth in John 17, the second ingredient in this divine tonic, is that the Father has given the Son power. Look what it says in verse 2a. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Again, if you're thinking here, you need to recognize that there are problems here. How can Christ as God be given power? Surely he is, as we will turn it, omnipotent. He is all power. And how does the Father give the Son power? Is one superior and one inferior? See, we need to be honest with the Bible. There's no point in reading the Bible and just assuming that everything we believe is true. We need to search the Scriptures. You see, we do believe fully in the equality in the Godhead. And yet when the Father commissioned the Son to come as a mediator, to come as the Messiah, yet there was this superiority where the Father was giving the Son power and authority. And that's the way the word is used here. As thou hast given him power or authority. That's the meaning here. It is a power that's given to him by his Father. It's a power which Christ has as mediator, as the one who came to redeem a people, to save those that were lost. That is the power that's given to the Son here. You see the same phrase in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. The very basis for the Great Commission that we love, go ye therefore and teach all nations, the very basis for that in verse 18 of Matthew 28 is Jesus coming and speaking to them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, in the Bible, there are at least two words for power. There is the word for power from which we get dynamite from. Explosive power. The power that has the idea of ability involved in it. But there also is the word that has the idea of authority. Or right. And that's the word that's used here. All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And the same truth then in John 17. And thou hast given him power over all flesh. You see the nature of the power has to do with authority. The extent of the power is over all flesh. All flesh is opposed to the Spirit. In other words, Christ's authority is over all humanity. But not also then the purpose of the authority. It's not for Christ's own sake, but as it says in verse 2, it says that he should give eternal life. You see, the essence of this phrase is that Christ has authority so that he can save. Save sinners. Save humanity, bring them unto himself. And he does so through the Spirit. Salvation is in Christ's hands. It's in Christ's hands. The Father has given the Son authority, that the Son is the one who saves sinners. That's the second truth. The Father has given the Son a people. The Father has given the Son power and authority. And what's the third give? Well, the Son gives eternal life. Look what it says, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The exact phrase here is that all that which thou hast given him, he should give to them eternal life. That's the exact sense of the phrase, that all that which thou hast given him, he should give to them eternal life. In other words, eternal life is only to them you are given.
and eternal life is to all who are given, and there are none lost. But you see the definition of eternal life in verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, the definition that Christ gives of eternal life is not so much in terms of streets of gold. Oh yes, John, later on, the same author who wrote John's Gospel, later on in John 17, or in Revelation, and all the revelations that he enjoys there, does speak of heaven in terms of glory and majesty and the streets of gold, etc. But in its very essence, eternal life is knowing God. And it begins here on earth. We can know eternal life here on earth by knowing God and Christ whom thou hast sent. There is the glory of eternal life enjoyed here on earth. You see, dear people, when you look to heaven, what is your hope? Is your hope of heaven that you'll walk on streets of gold? Is your hope of heaven that you'll have no more sickness and infirmity? Oh yes, God has given us those promises that we will enjoy those things in heaven. But ultimately, our hope of heaven is that we'll see Christ. That we'll see our Saviour face to face. That we'll behold His loveliness and perfection. And we'll sing praises to the Lamb that was slain. That is our hope of heaven. It is knowing God. Living in a relationship with God. And again, it's a reflection of our hearts. That our even very thoughts of eternal life are so secular and so devoid of the spiritual realities of what it is to know God. Dear people, we can know God here on earth, but yet the truth is that the Son is the one who gives the people eternal life. So that is the tonic. There are those three truths, and I believe when you mix them together, it's got a recipe that will give you good health in the year to come. It's a divine tonic. You see, what is it that maintains a church's health? You look ahead and perhaps the flu bug of despair is around the corner. The virus of doubt is perhaps going to come in March or April time. What is it that will keep you healthy? Is it having good church programs? Is it making sure your youth work's well organized and your Sunday school's going well? And is that what's going to keep the church healthy? Well, yeah, it's part of it. But can I suggest that the health of the church is based upon the truth of God's word? It is truth that maintains the health of the church. Doctrinal truth. We live in a day when doctrine is despised, but it's doctrinal truth that is the basis of the health of a church. Sound doctrine, followed up by biblical practice, is what constitutes a healthy church. And so, dear people, these truths, this divine tonic, as we've called it, is a means whereby the church can be kept healthy. And so I say in the second place, we've made the tonic. The first thing was making up the tonic. The second thing is administering the tonic. Giving the tonic. This is what I want us all, myself included, to go home and to self-administer. The bottle's in your hand, as it were. Go back and give yourself 5 mils 3 times a day, as it were. Go back and mull over these truths and these doctrines so that you'll be built up in your faith, so that your immune system will be improved, that you'll remain healthy in the days to come. You see, I could just say to you, well, go home and take the tonic. But what I wanted to show, just as we come to a close, is what are the benefits of taking this tonic? You see, there are different forms of medicine in our day and age. There are those doctors, perhaps, who will, you'll go to their surgery and you'll say to them, I've got this problem, and they'll say, well, here's some pills, take that. And they'll give you no reason, just say, just take it, trust me, I'm the doctor, you do that and take that. There are those, perhaps, who are of a more modern thought, and they'll say to you, well, here's some pills, take these pills. Well, why? Because, well, it will make you feel better in this way and that way and that way. They'll show you some benefits. I want to show you benefits of the tonic that we find in verse 2. And the first benefit is this tonic gives encouragement in evangelism. Believe it or not, this tonic gives encouragement in evangelism. Why would you bother taking this medicine? Why would you go home and mull over verse 2 of John 17? Because it gives you encouragement in evangelism. You see, it's Christ who's a part of seeth. We despair in our day that souls are not saved in the numbers that they once were. Again, I can't speak for your situation here, but in Ballymena we rejoice that there are souls being saved. But they're the ones in the twos. One comes here, a few weeks later perhaps another one's saved, and we rejoice in that. But souls are not being saved in the numbers that we once knew.
And so the temptation is that we'll go back and we'll think about how we can change your techniques. Perhaps we need a wee band in the corner here. Perhaps we need some drama in this corner. We'll change your techniques and we'll look to ourselves and think, well, how can we improve things that people will therefore come and be saved? And the problem with that is when you bring the drama in and the bands in and it doesn't work, then the virus of discouragement attacks your very soul. And you will not be better, but much worse. Because while these things may draw a crowd, they will not build a church. The truth that builds a church is that Christ is the one who saves. You see, we often forget that Christ is the one who saves. But the fact that Christ saves is the very basis that gives us zeal in evangelism. You see, when you knock a door, and you know the person behind that door has no time for Christ, but you knock that door, you knock it remembering that Christ is the one who saved them. That no matter how good your persuasion is, no matter how good your arguments are, it is Christ who will save them. You will never save them. It's Christ who saves. And so rather than discourage our evangelism, it encourages it. And the second thing, the second reason why it encourages evangelism is that there's a people who he will save. You see, we do not preach the gospel in uncertain hopefulness, hoping that perhaps God will move or perhaps people by their free will come forward. Rather, we preach the gospel knowing that there are people whom God will save. You see, how does God encourage the apostle? Discouraged, broken, persecuted. You can read Acts 18 on your own. There's much people in this city. Remember that? There's much people in this city. Here are the people. They're the people whom the Father has given the Son. There's much people in this city. So what you do, Paul, you go back and sit down and say, well, hey, sirrah, sirrah, he'll save them, he's going to save them. No, Paul goes and preaches to them. You see, the truth that God's a people whom Christ will save, is a truth that spurs us in our evangelism. It doesn't hinder us. It spurs us on. Oh, we don't do nothing. We do everything to bring to Christ. You see, the second benefit of this tonic is that this tonic, it gives encouragement in evangelism and it also gives enthusiasm in prayer. You see, think through this with me. Christ has been given a people. Okay, we've seen that truth. Christ has been given a people. That people would be saved. Yet, we don't find Christ taking the attitude of the faithless. We don't find Christ saying whatever will be. Rather, we find him in this very prayer, praying that all the means for their salvation will come to pass. You see, Christ knew that in order for people to be saved, he had to be glorified with the Father. And so he prays to that end. He doesn't simply say, well, they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Rather, he prays that all that will be done so that they will be saved. You see, there's point A. There's point A, if you like, in eternity past, where the Father gives the Son a people. There's point B, at the far side, in eternity future, where that people will be finally saved. But here we find Christ in the middle, praying that all that is needed in between will come to pass. So that those who are given to the Father, given by the Father in point A, will get to the point B, in glory forever. And we find Christ in the middle praying. You see, turn over to Psalm 2. Turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 really is the Old Testament equivalent of the, or perhaps the Old Testament prophecy of John 17. In Psalm 2 verse 6 it says this, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Who's that king? Of course it's Christ, the anointed one. "I have anointed my king. My Messiah will sit upon the holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree." Who's declaring the decree? The King, Christ, is declaring the decree. "The Lord hath said unto me," Jehovah has said unto me, Christ, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance." You see, think carefully this verse. Here is Christ exalted, and he's told by his Father to pray. Pray, and what will I give you? I'll give you the heathen. But note carefully that the words "thee" and the word "for" are in italics. They're not in our
In the original, they've been added by our translators very helpfully for understanding, but the sense here is, ask of me, pray, and I'll give you your inheritance, who are the heathen. In other words, the Father said to the Son, here is your people. You will save them. But to save them, you must pray for them. And so we go to John 17, and we find Christ obeying the command of his Father. And we rejoice that he's done so. For the very reason that you and I are here is because Christ has prayed for us. But the point I want to make tonight, or this morning, is that election is never a hindrance to prayer, but rather is an encouragement to pray. The fact that the Father has given the Son a people encourages us to pray that that people will be brought to Christ in faith. That all that the Father has given will come to him. So this tonic, you should drink it for the benefit of your evangelism. You should drink it as a church for the benefit of your prayer life. And the third reason why you should take this tonic is that it gives energy to the weary. It gives energy to the weary. I don't know where you find yourself today. Perhaps you despair at a new year because really you can hardly keep on going as a Christian. You find yourself this morning, you couldn't get out of bed, you couldn't lift your Bible, you barely got your clothes on, you barely got into church, and it was a real struggle. This tonic gives encouragement to the weary. You see, all that the Father has given to the Son will be given eternal life. They will persevere to the end. They will not be saved to be lost at a later date, but we see it for all eternity. And dear child of God, struggling as you may be, you have the assurance that the Father has given all power to the Son, that the Son will give eternal life. And surely the Father, having given the Son all power, surely it cannot but come to pass that all that the Father has given him shall have eternal life. He begun a good work in you, will perform it. These are glorious gospel truths, dear people. Weary and struggling as you may be, drink deeply this tonic. The eternal purpose of the Father to bring a people to himself all through the cross of Christ. You see, it's as our Savior bled and died that he's able to pray this prayer. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. John 17, verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ could speak in the past tense. So certain was his work. As he cried on the cross, it is finished. So he could pray, I have finished. It will come to pass. There is no doubt that I will go to the cross and I will shed my blood on behalf of sinners. So that when they come to me, I will not cast them out. So that as you've given them to me, I will save them and save them forever. Because I've died for them. There's a new year before us. There will be changes, no doubt, in the new year. God changes not. His purposes change not. The blood of Christ changes not. There's a people to be saved. There's a people in this community to be saved. And what will you do? Will you pray? Will you go? Will you be faithful? What will we do? I trust this text will be a benefit to you individually and as a church in the year to come. And that perhaps those of you who as yet have no time for Christ will see that he is the Savior. He's a Savior because God has appointed him as a Savior. And he will save you if you'll come to him in faith. And he'll keep you for all eternity. Let's all bow in prayer and ask God to bless the word as it's going forth. Dear God and our loving eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that you revealed to us in your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you can sanctify and you do sanctify your people through thy word, for your word is truth. Use your word, O God, as you see fit today. Difficult things sometimes to understand, and we pray, O God, you'd help us all to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And that, dear God, we would take those things which are for yourself and would use them for our benefit and for our good. That which is not of yourself, O God, may it be discarded and forgotten. May you draw sinners to Christ today.
May they see him as the one who's commissioned by the Father to save sinners. May they therefore recognize that they must run to him and him alone. Do your work, O God, in our midst today. Bring us even back together again tonight and meet with us there. Help us to use the Sabbath aright to honor and glorify this day. We ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake.